I'm going to be turning to 2 Peter this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 2 through 11, 2 Peter 1 this morning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
About two or three weeks ago, a prominent former evangelical pastor who had written an influential book when he was only 20 put out a statement that he and his wife were separating. Later, he clarified that they were actually divorcing. And that's always surprising. I had seen this pastor's rise from the beginning. My first job out of seminary was working for a Christian publishing house, and we would travel to certain conferences, and this young man at the time and his dad were prominent speakers together at a certain type of conference that we regularly went to. This evangelical pastor became, or this young man became pastor of a evangelical mega church when he was only 30. So this was very sad news to hear. It was especially tragic because the first book he wrote, a book that sold over 1 million copies, was about how to find a Christian spouse. And the premise seemed to be that if you did it the way he described, you were guaranteed a happy Christian marriage. It was what one person called, a little bit snarkily, the sexual prosperity gospel. He resigned his church actually 4 years ago and went to seminary, so he was no longer pastoring at the time of the statement. And if that's all the news that there was, it would be notable, but unfortunately, it would not be unlike too many other pastors whose marriages have disintegrated. However, a few days later, he issued another statement. And let me read part of it to you. The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Martin Luther said that the entire life of believers should be repentance. There's beauty in that sentiment regardless of your view of God. I have lived in repentance for the past several years, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few. But I specifically want to add to this list now, to the LGBTQ plus community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you in your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. Now that's a surprising statement. He has forsaken the faith. It's not surprising that once he has, he's also embraced our current cultural viewpoint on sexual morality. It's actually very similar to what we find in 2 Peter. Remember that the enemies in 1 Peter were outside the church, that the recipients faced shame, pressure, and even persecution for their faith from the community. In 2 Peter, the enemies are inside the church, and that's the book we're in now. There were heretics that taught false doctrine and also pursued a sexual licentiousness. And those two go together. False theology and sexual immorality are two peas in a pod. So how do we make sense of a former influential evangelical pastor abandoning the faith? He's not being accused of this. His own testimony is that he is not a Christian, and it's startling. It makes us ask questions like, is it possible for a genuine Christian to cease being a Christian? It's not. Scripture is clear on this point. Orthodox Christians have recognized this for generations. But it is possible for a seeming Christian, even a pastor, to prove that they are not a true believer. Scripture anticipated this. Jesus anticipated this. We find 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So Scripture here is telling us that there is a possibility for people who appeared to be Christians for a while to leave and to leave Christianity and to fall away, to apostatize. And them leaving is the proof that they were never actually believers. Because if they were believers, this passage says, they would have continued. They would have persevered. Or consider Jesus' teaching on the four soils in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. All four soils heard the gospel, and in two it seemed to find a response, but ultimately only one soil proved receptive to the gospel. Two others, they sprang up for a while, but they didn't last. They weren't genuinely saved. Or look at Jude, where we're told both that we need to keep ourselves in the faith and that Jesus is able to keep us from falling away. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that stumbling is essentially a technical word talking about falling away, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This defection, this apostasy, should cause each of us here to make our calling and election certain. That's a phrase from 2 Peter 1:10. This is a timely story for our church because our passage this morning teaches us that it's possible for a so-called Christian to apostatize. Christian growth requires diligent effort. Christ's generous gifts demand diligent effort. I want to think about this passage as answering three questions this morning. Honestly, this is one of my favorite topics to preach on. Not apostasy, okay? Although I've preached on that before. We went through the Epistle of Hebrews and we talked about that. I really like getting into the practical aspects of the Christian life. It's one of the reasons why I've studied and practiced biblical counseling. I want to be able to help believers please God on days other than Sunday. It's had the benefit also of exposing my own sin and idolatry. So the first half of this passage is something that I really need and really enjoy preaching. So three questions. Let's think about it. The first one is this. Why grow? But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Now, we might give a lot of common sense reasons in answer to this question, but I'm more interested in what Scripture tells us in this passage. You know that this pulpit has always been a place where we practice expository preaching. What that means is that each week we look at a passage of Scripture and we attempt to explain what it means. We try not to consider whether the passage has popular truth in today's world or not, whether our culture thinks this is good truth or not. We just want to hear from God through His Word. Now, this also means that we work our way progressively through books of the Bible. We just finished 1 Peter, and now we're in 2 Peter. We won't skip any verses in this epistle, even though there are some difficult passages coming. This is what we do every Sunday. And this type of preaching, which I think is most beneficial to Christians, has been the hallmark of this pulpit long before I ever came here. We don't normally preach topically. That would be where you develop a topic and then find Scripture passages to match it. That's more suited for teaching, not for preaching. At Chisago Lakes Baptist, we let the text determine the subject each week. So I'm speaking on Christian growth this week because that's what this passage is about. All that to say, it's more important to us to find out what God says in this passage than what we might think is the answer to the first question. So why grow? And verse 5 actually tells us why, but also for this very reason. What What reason? It's found in verses 3 and 4. It might be directly referring to the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption that's in the world. In other words, act like you are truly different from the world. But I think it's actually referring to all of verses 3 and 4. Because of all you have in Christ, and remember, we learned last week, you have everything you need. Because of that, work hard at Christian growth. After telling us we have all we need in Christ, now Peter says to get working. Verses 5 through 7 tells us to put maximum effort into growth, but verses 3 and 4 remind us that growth is dependent upon God's grace. We've been given all we need to live a godly life through Christ. That's why you should grow. Someone smarter than me called it dependent responsibility. That we are dependent upon all that Jesus has provided in verses 3 and 4. But we are also responsible to work hard, as verses 5 through 8 say. Both are true. Because of what Jesus has provided, we can know that our work will accomplish something, that we can actually grow. Often in New Testament epistles, you'll hear somebody say that the indicatives precede the imperatives. And those are two moods of the Greek verb. The indicative is used to state facts, and the imperative is used to issue commands. So here we find that the facts of Christ's generosity to us precede the commands of human effort. The command to grow in holiness is grounded in Jesus' gracious gifts to us. Verses 3 and 4 are the basis of this demand. As one person said, God's bounty begets a moral call. Now, we might expect that after hearing all we have in Christ, the next words would be, therefore, take it easy. Sit on your can. Jesus has done it all. But that's not what we're told. It's precisely because we have all of these resources, everything we need, according to verse 3, that we are supposed to diligently work at growth. We're not supposed to sit on our cans. Now, I know how some of you are hearing this today because I know how Christians think. What you're hearing is, take it easy, you're doing all right. And you're going to hear an entire sermon on working diligently, and you're going to leave believing that you've worked hard enough already. But don't do that. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what this passage says. It says because Jesus has given us everything for a godly life, including lots of magnificent promises, verse 4 says, we must work hard. And we'll get into it. But this passage warns us against not working hard. So if you hear this sermon and think you can just sit down and take it easy, then you won't have the assurance of your genuine faith. In fact, some people in that situation just might prove to be apostate. So why grow? Because Jesus has given us all we need for a godly life. Second question is, how do you grow? How do you grow? Verses 5 through 7, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Giving all diligence, it means to make every effort. Now this isn't how many of us approach our spiritual lives. Most of us are tempted to coast, but coasting is not giving every effort, is it? The street in front of my house was repaved this past week. It's fresh asphalt, smooth, black, and my daughter said, Dad, why don't we go rollerblading while it's still fresh? And that turned out probably how most of you are thinking it turned out, okay? One of us looked athletic, and one of us did not, and I was the one who did not look athletic. So our neighborhood has some actually very gentle hills, and I could barely get up those. And so I actually enjoyed the going downhill, except when the speed seemed out of control. Then I would ditch into someone's yard. But the coasting was actually really easy. Rollerblading can be very intense exercise. Not when I do it, but when someone who's athletic and skilled does it, it can be very intense exercise. But it's not intense exercise when you're going downhill. That's called rolling, and anybody can do that, okay? is certainly not giving every effort. So what does your Christian life look like? Does it look more like me rollerblading down a hill, or does it look like you were actually putting maximum effort? Are you giving every effort? We're told that we have all these resources in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we don't work. In fact, we do work and hard. You bring diligence to what God has already provided. God doesn't intravenously infuse virtue into us. It's not an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia, as James Moffat says. We're supposed to bring all our energy to bear. Growth in virtue is extremely important and requires your best effort. A life of spiritual growth doesn't arise out of laziness. Rather, the Apostle Peter is calling for an attitude of eagerness and zeal. If you can't tell someone what effort you're putting into it, how can you say you're putting every effort into it? So how you grow is by putting work into it. We find it very easy to put work into other things we love: our house, our yard, our relationships with our kids, our car, maybe a skill or a hobby. But Scripture says to put work into our Christian growth, and you don't grow without that. Then Peter gives us here a virtue list like many others in the New Testament. It was a common way of teaching, and you know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is another example of this. Here Peter uses kind of a ladder approach to communicate the progressive nature of Christian growth. Add to this, add to this. It's, however, what he's indicating by that is that Christian growth is not an event, that spiritual growth is a process. This literary device could make you read it and make you think that you should master each one before moving on to the next one. But that's not what Peter intends either. Other than the first and the last in the list, the order is actually largely random. They aren't in any specific order in other lists in the New Testament either. He's also not saying that there's only 7 or 8 virtues to apply. They're important, but they're also representative of other virtues that we need to increase. For example, he doesn't mention hope, even though faith, hope, and love are considered the three premier virtues of Christianity. But it is significant that faith comes first. Some think this means faith as a virtue, like trusting God or relying on God or faithfulness or reliability. But that's a possible interpretation. But I actually understand this to be saving faith. We're not told to add faith, but to add to our faith. And that's because we don't add to our salvation. But having been saved, we're supposed to grow. I also think it's listed first for a reason, and this reason makes sense to me, that is talking about salvation. Also, he says, add to your faith. That seems more appropriate for a relationship with Jesus than just a general virtue. So if faith is saving faith, as I think it is, others think this too, then there are only 7 additional virtues. It's the Christian faith in the gospel that is the root of all these other virtues. Adding to your faith virtue here is goodness or moral excellence. The same word was described as part of God's character in verse 3. Next is knowledge, but knowledge of what? It could be knowledge of facts about Christianity. It's more likely knowledge of God's will and ways in Scripture. Maybe it's growing in our knowledge of Jesus, and that seems to be essential for growing spiritually, and it fits the Christocentric emphasis of the passage. We know that growing in the knowledge of Christ is important for spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul told us the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what we're looking at a mirror, that's Scripture. We're looking in Scripture, and we're seeing the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed as we learn about Him into the same image. That's what's going on in chapter 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says, from glory to glory, that's from one degree of glory to another. Again, this idea that growth is a process, not an event. Then he says to add self-control. This is also a fruit of the Spirit. Often it was used for restraining immoral sexual desires in the first century. It means power or dominion over oneself. And we're going to find that the false teachers plaguing these churches were libertines sexually. They were not self-controlled. So the Apostle Peter may have a little extra emphasis on this particular virtue for that reason. Then the New King James says perseverance. It's a patient endurance. Patiently enduring under a heavy load is the idea, to hold out in the face of difficulty. So it's not specifically enduring persecution, but probably resisting the temptation to quit or other temptation. It's patiently trusting God while suffering. Then godliness. It's a term meaning to seek to please God in all things. We see our dependent responsibility for sanctification here most clearly. So Christ has given us everything we need for godliness, verse 3 says, and yet we're supposed to pursue godliness wholeheartedly. So which is it? It's both. Jesus has provided for it, and you pursue it. Brotherly kindness is that familiar word, Philadelphia. The Greeks used it for love between family members. They would not use it in the first century. Secular Greek would not use it for a group or a community, even if they had shared interests. So it's a remarkable change of use in the New Testament when the authors use it for love between believers. And it's because they saw the church as being spiritual relatives, a spiritual family. It's a love of family. It's familial affection. And then the final virtue is agape love. As one person said, the crown jewel of Christian virtue. It's significant that the primary Christian virtue of love is last, as if it's the pinnacle of Christian growth. And its inclusion on this list reminds us that it's not merely an emotion or feeling. If it were, then Peter would be telling us to feel something. We're not told to feel warmly towards each other, but to actually do loving acts for others. So how do you grow? You work hard. You make every effort, and you work concretely. You put effort into specific Christian virtues. It's possible in this life to work hard at things that really aren't productive, right? For example, I try to think of one. I hope nobody does this because you're going to ruin my illustration. But I tried to think, I said, is there someone out there who maybe irons their socks? I was trying to think of that. And I thought maybe, you know, a person could spend a lot of time doing that, ironing their socks. But why? Why would you do that? That does not really matter. So you wasted tons of hard work on ironing socks. At least in my book, that's a waste of time. Who cares? Scripture here demands that we work hard at adding specific virtues to our lives. So you could work hard and not be working hard at the things that Scripture demands we work hard at. What are you doing in dependence upon the Spirit to grow in self-control? What are you doing in dependence upon the Spirit to grow in brotherly love? What are you doing in dependence upon the Spirit to grow in knowledge of Jesus? How are you growing in patient endurance? You see, it's not nearly as beneficial if you're working hard at the wrong things. How are you efforting virtue? How are you efforting love? There's a third question here. What if you don't grow? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In this way, the entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I read that from the New American. Now, this is the most important question, honestly, that our passage answers, and it's the one that we will not finish this week. Communion is an important ordinance for our church family, and in order to give it the time that we should, I need to cut my sermon a little short. Normally, that's not a problem, but this passage is very important, so I'm going to start answering this third question from the passage, but I will not finish it today. So Peter says that if these qualities belong to you and are increasing, in other words, it's not enough to have a semblance of virtue, a semblance of a knowledge of Jesus, or a semblance of patient endurance. They must be increasing. They must exist and overflow in your life. Our increasing is a present participle, which in Greek grammar means this constant process of increase. It's not a one-time event. It's not a sporadic event. It's a regular, consistent, continual increase. Again, Christian growth is a process, not an event. Even the grammar of this passage teaches us that. So verse 8 reminds us of the process of Christian growth. Again, the emphasis here, that they need to be increasing. But if they're not, well, Peter gives a series of warnings or consequences, or you could even call them encouragements. First, if these aren't yours in increasing, you don't produce fruit. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So growth in these qualities guarantees against unfruitfulness and uselessness. When these virtues both exist and abound, we are effective and fruitful. So if you're not producing fruit, well, one possibility is that you're not saved, because that's the end of this passage. It warns against apostasy. Fruit bearing is the norm for real believers. Think of John 15. I'm going to read that. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, we have to be careful not to push this metaphor too far. It's saying that there are some branches that appear to be in Jesus, but they aren't. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus said fruit bearing is the norm. That's how you prove to be his disciple. 2 Peter 1:8 says those who lack these virtues give no indication that they are saved, no evidence of genuine conversion. These people will lack fruit and be useless in the faith, useless in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowledge of Jesus Christ has been another way of saying genuine salvation. So those that don't have these qualities increasing their lives don't know Jesus. Those that do increase in their knowledge of Jesus. They know Jesus better and better. Practicing these virtues keeps us from proving to be apostates. The evidence that you are saved is that you are not passively standing in the Christian life. Instead, you are aggressively advancing in these seven virtues and others. Now, I told you this morning that we don't have time to get into all the warnings this passage gives, just this first one, but there's at least four more. So what effort are you taking to grow in these seven virtues and others like them? Our passage says to take every effort, but I'm just asking for any effort. Can you identify ways that you are putting hard work into spiritual growth? What would that look like? I think it looked like several things. One, it would look like prayer. Your prayers would be asking God to help you grow. Jesus has given you all you need, and by prayer, you would be claiming that. I think it would look like practice. There'd be some concrete steps or activities that you were doing to grow in self-control or perseverance or brotherly affection or knowledge of Christ, etc. You could say that you were doing some things on purpose to grow in those virtues. Maximum effort is what this passage calls for. Are you giving any effort? And then it would look like proof. Proof of salvation, proof of fruit bearing, proof that you aren't useless in the knowledge of Jesus, verse 8 says. The Bible actually tells us that some claim to be believers, but prove themselves not to be. For example, Galatians 5:19-21 says this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, it gives a long list of vices, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is a kind of person who thinks they are a believer when they are not. And the Apostle Paul describes that person as someone who is overcome and habitually engaging in gross sins. The Apostle Peter describes that person in our passage as someone who is religious but not growing at all. Your certainty of your salvation is in part based on your desire and effort at growing. Our theme this year is growing deeper. And our study in 2 Peter is going to provide us many opportunities to wrestle with uncomfortable truths of Scripture as we try to grow deeper in our knowledge of Jesus. And this is one this morning. Genuine believers grow. In dependence upon all that Jesus has provided, they grow. And not nearly fast enough or consistent enough, but they grow. Are you growing? So meditate on this passage this week. Do you see growth in your Christian life in these seven virtues? Can you honestly say that you're putting effort into your growth?
Our Father, you have fed us. You have sufficiently supplied every
spiritual need that we have. You have given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. As we sang this morning, Jesus and all in him is ours. Father, ours is the cross, it's the grave, it's the skies, and that's because of your grace to us. Completely undeserved. We are sinners. Father, even as we looked in during our time of communion this morning, we're well aware of our weakness, our frailty, and our rebellion apart from you. So, Father, we thank you for providing the perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, your Son, for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Father, thank you for absorbing the wrath through him that we deserved. God, I pray that you would help us, even as we look at the text that was preached last week and then that we looked at again this week, thinking about how we have everything that we need in Christ and how that should make us respond in return. Father, I ask that you'd help us to live lives this week that in which we are diligently pursuing you and spiritual growth because we love you. Father, your Son said that if we love him, we will keep your commandments. Help us to be faithful sheep, faithful children this week. Thank you for this opportunity to gather at the table together and to learn more of you and to enjoy your fellowship, not just as a bunch of individuals, but as a corporate body. Father, may you strengthen the relationships that we have with each other because we are strong in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.